I invite you to turn with me this morning to the book of Revelation, chapter 14, Revelation chapter 14, and we'll be reading verses 1 through 5. Revelation 14, 1 through 5. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. And in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. Revelation chapters 12 and 13 were all about the malevolent, persecuting activities of Satan and his emissaries, namely the Antichrist and the false prophets represented by the two beasts. Last week, we saw in chapter 13 some of the most dreadful events that are to come upon this earth, all of which are perpetrated by Satan and his evil agents. And what we have here in chapter 14 is a happy and glorious contrast to all the evils we have been seeing in the previous two chapters. In a word, we learn from this chapter that while Satan is perpetrating his evil designs throughout the earth, opposing and even maliciously hurting God's people, God, the sovereign Lord of all, is ever protecting his people, preserving them, securing them for his everlasting kingdom, while bringing the wicked into judgment. So let's examine this text that we have this morning. The first thing that strikes our attention is the 144,000. We met them earlier in chapter 7 and verse 4. As we said back then, they represent the people of God. They are not literal 144,000, as the Jehovah's Witnesses claim, but they are representative of the people of God, the church of Jesus Christ. Now, the 144,000 we see here in this passage, they are portrayed as being on Mount Zion. And as mentioned here, Mount Zion must not be equated with the literal physical mount of ancient Israel. This Mount Zion is what is described by the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 26 as the Jerusalem that is above, and it's described by the writer to the Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22, as the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. As a figure, Zion under the new covenant, under the New Testament, that is symbolic of salvation and grace. We can see inkling of that in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 through 22, where the writer states there, he says to his readers, you are not come to the mount that burns. He's referring to Sinai, that dreadful time when God appeared on Mount Sinai, to the mount that burns such that there was trembling and quaking. He says, but you are come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, to the new Jerusalem, and you are come to an innumerable company of angels, and you are come to the blood that speaks better things than the blood of Abel. So Zion, under the new covenant, is symbolic of salvation and grace. Paul in Romans chapter 11 and verse 26 will cite an Old Testament passage to the effect that the deliverer, that is Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, will come out of Zion. These and other references clearly indicate that Mount Zion here is not a physical place. It is not physical Mount Zion of ancient Israel, but rather it is referring to the heavenly city, the city of the living God. They are portrayed here as being in heaven. And clearly the thing that's most striking as we read these verses, chapter 14, verses 1 through 5, as we have seen the rest of the chapter, not only in this chapter, but in the rest of the book, the central leading idea here in chapter 14 is not the dragon, is not the beast, is not the evil cohorts of Satan, it's not even the church, the 144,000, it is rather the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb. Whereas in verse 11 of the previous chapter, we saw somewhat of an impersonation of Christ by the second beast with two horns like a lamb, yet spoke like a dragon. We have here in chapter 14 the real deal. We have here the real Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. He it is that takes the spotlight. He it is that takes center stage. And as I said, not the angels, not the redeemed, but Christ. In fact, verse 1 makes that very clear. John writes here in verse 1, "Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb." That word, behold, is meant to arrest attention. John is saying here, as it were, hey, check this out, the Lamb standing on Mount Zion. And that verb stand, I submit to you, is very, very suggestive. It is very rich in suggestion. Because every time we see that word stand in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ, when used in relation to the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, the posture of standing conveys at least two ideas, two blessed ideas. The first is this, victory or triumph. You'll recall back in Revelation chapter 5, verse 16, that when a search was being made throughout the universe for the one who was worthy to take the seal, the scroll of God, out of the hand of God to open the seals, John tells us how that he wept because there was no man found. And then he heard this voice saying, "Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed to take the book and to open its seals." And then here's what John said he saw. He says, "Between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain." You remember what we said back then? The beautiful and interesting thing here is that although the lamb was slain, although it was wounded, it appeared wounded, it was standing, suggesting there the victory of the cross, the triumph of the cross, notwithstanding the suffering that he endured. This lamb, we're told here in verse 5 of Revelation chapter 5, had conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And then a second idea that suggested with this posture of standing in relation to the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, it not only speaks of victory and triumph, but it speaks of Christ's solidarity with his people, particularly in their suffering. And here in verse 1, the Lamb is seen standing with the 144,000. Yes, these had gone through tribulation. They had been oppressed. They had been severely tried. Some of them were killed. But Christ is seen here standing with them. You'll recall back in Acts chapter 7, as Stephen was being stoned, he was the first martyr of the church. The Word of God tells us that there, as he was being stoned, the Bible says, just as he was off to the point of death, he was stoned to death. The Bible tells us that he saw Jesus, Acts chapter 7, verse 55, standing at the right hand of God, standing as if to suggest that he was in solidarity with Stephen. He was in solidarity with him, standing with him, as it were, welcoming him into glory. Here it is, the Lord Jesus Christ stands with the 144,000. He stands as their head. He stands as their arch conqueror. He stands, as it were, in solidarity with them. They basking in the glory, the vision, the glory he had won for them. So what we want to do this morning then, bearing in mind Christ as a central figure, we want to look at the 144,000. Bear in mind, as we said, the 144,000 represents the church, the redeemed, the people of God of all ages, throughout the ages, rather. And their chief and fundamental characteristic is that they are seen here, identified with and intimately related to the Lamb. In verses 1 through 5, we find at least three broad features of the redeemed, and these should be true of you and me. They are even more so true of these redeemed people who are now in heaven. And here's the first thing that we learn about the Lord's redeemed people. First of all, the Lord's redeemed people, we see there in verse 1, they are a sealed people. That is to say, they bear the mark of God. They bear the mark of God. As John looked, and as he saw the Lamb with 144,000, he observed that they had his name as well as the name of his Father written on their foreheads. Now, you remember the writing on the forehead, the mark of the forehead in the previous chapter? Well, the true people of God, the followers of the Lamb, the 144,000, have a mark as well. And the mark they have is this: they have the name of Jesus as well as the name of his Father written on their forehead. Once again, clearly not a literal mark. And having the name of Jesus and the name of their Father, of his Father, on their forehead suggests this, that these are Christians who in thought and conduct have been thoroughly conformed to the character of Christ. Their whole way of life, their whole way of thinking are governed, we would say, by godly values. In the words of 1 Corinthians 2, verse 16, Paul would say that they have the mind of Christ. So you see, they have the mark of God on their foreheads, which means this, that they think God's thought after him. Their values are informed by God, by his word, by righteousness. And in this regard, being marked by God, being marked by the Father, being marked by the Son, they are markedly different from the earth dwellers, the unsaved people of the world, who have the mark of the beast on their foreheads. In short, having the name of Jesus and the name of his Father on their foreheads effectively distinguishes them from the rest of fallen humanity. It distinguishes them as those who are genuinely, truly saved. And I would say, beloved, in a day and age in which distinction between the true and the false, between who are real Christians and who are not, are ever being blurred, and in an age when many who bear the name of Christ have merely a form of godliness, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5, how refreshing and wonderful it is to know that the Lord knows those who are his, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9, and that he has set apart for himself his godly, redeemed people, Psalm chapter 4 and verse 3. Yes, he seals his own by his Holy Spirit, setting them apart from the rest of humanity. He produces in them the fruits of righteousness, whereby they bear semblance to his very character, thereby giving evidence that they truly know him, that they are truly his, that they are saved. So here's the first thing about God's redeemed people, which is true of you and me if we are saved. It is this, that we are a sealed people. We bear the mark of God. Isn't this what the Word of God teaches? Ephesians chapter 4 tells us that we are sealed until the day of redemption. After we believed, Ephesians chapter 1 verse 13, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom after you believe, you were what? Sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And that is what makes us Christians. That is what makes us different from the unsaved, because Romans chapter 8 verse 9 makes it clear that if any man does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. My friends, do you have the Spirit of God? Do you have the mark of God? Now, let me be clear on this. This is not something that is experientially felt. Some people say, well, how do I know I have the Holy Spirit? Is it some kind of emotion that I feel? No. Having the Spirit comes in consequence of simple faith and trust in Christ as Lord and as Savior. Every believer has the Holy Spirit. Every believer, regardless of spiritual maturity, is marked by God, marked by his Holy Spirit, and the consequence of which it shows that they belong to him. Well, not only is it that the Lord's people, not only is it that they're a sealed or marked people, but second, they're a singing people. The Lord's redeemed are a singing people. Look at verses 2 and 3. John says there, and I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps, and they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. This is true of God's people, that they are a singing, worshipful people. Now, I'll quickly tell you this. It doesn't mean on earth here that they hold notes very well. Truth is, some of us can't hold a note good. But here's the point. We are a worshiping people. That's why we sing when we gather. Do you know one of the wonderful, interesting things about the Christian faith, unlike Islam, is Islam doesn't sing. Why? Because Islam has nothing to sing about. We, as God's people, as God's redeemed, God has come near to us. Yes, he's transcendent. Yes, he's majestic, but he's also immanent. He has come near to us in the person of the Lord Jesus. And having died for us, he becomes one with us. Having taken on our nature, he died for us. And for this, we what? We sing. We sing. The redeemed, God's people, they are given to what we would call voicing heartfelt praise to God for his redeeming grace. Now, here's the point. On a faint earthly level, this is true of those who are saved. And I say on a faint earthly level because many of us, we are not necessarily enthusiastic about singing. But here's the point. We sing nevertheless, but here's the truth. The reality of such worship is going to be intensified in heaven. We're going to be singing. We are going to be praising God forever and ever. And you know something? There's not going to be a clock in heaven. There'll be no clocks. Because there'll be no night there, there'll be no day there. It will be one unending eternity of ceaseless praise to God for his redeeming grace. Now, one clear lesson we learn here, if you look at verses 2 and 3 again, one clear lesson we learn here in verses 2 and 3 is this. That it is only those who are redeemed, only those who God, by his grace, has saved, who have the capacity and the right to sing the praises of God. They alone have the ability, they alone have the privilege, the right to express the wonder of God's redeeming grace. Because note at the end of verse 3, we read at the end of verse 3, no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. Not even the angels can sing that song. It is the redeemed who alone have the capacity, the right to sing. Why? Because they have tasted the blessing of God's redeeming grace. Remember what the songwriter says. The songwriter says this, let those refuse to sing who never knew our God, but children of the heavenly King may speak their joys abroad. But how comforting it is to know that these very people who suffered under the hand of Antichrist, who suffered under the tyranny of the dragon of the beast, here they are before the throne of God, singing the praises of God for all eternity. And what they are singing with joy. They are singing a new song. What do we know of the Lord's people? They are a sealed people. They are marked by God. The Lord's people are a singing people. That is to say, they are worshiping people. They are a praising people. There are people who love to sing about redeeming grace. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed through his infinite mercy, his child, and forever I am. But here's the third thing about the Lord's people. They are a sanctified people. The Lord's people are a sanctified people. Look at verses 4 and 5. And being a sanctified people, it means first of all, look at verses 4 and 5. It means first of all, they are free from the defilement of sin. Now, this is not true totally for us here on this side eternity. We are being sanctified. We are being saved daily. Not from the penalty of sin, but from what? The power of sin. Note first of all, what is said here of the redeemed is that they are pure in their lives. They are pure in their lives. Notice verse 4a, it is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. Now, the question here is what is meant by their having not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. And there are those who misinterpret this to mean that physical intimate relations is inherently unholy and sinful. And a few of the early church fathers really believe this. We have the likes of Origen in the 3rd century and Augustine in the 5th century. And interestingly, one of the features the Word of God tells us that will characterize the end times, the end time of apostasy. The Apostle Paul portrays it in 1 Timothy 4, verse 3, as that of forbidding to marry. And these people, Paul tells us, will advocate a so-called ascetic kind of life, which implicitly disparages the goodness of God's creation. We think today of the Roman Catholic Church and its demands that its priests be celibate. And of course, throughout history, even to the present time, we have seen something of the mess of that kind of teaching, what with all the scandal, the lawsuits, the terrible, horrible things that are being done by this institution. But such practice is wrong. Why? Because the Bible everywhere affirms the goodness of human sexuality. And when we talk about human sexuality here, we're talking about that between man and woman, male and female, as God made them within the context of marriage. The Word of God is very clear on that. We see that in Genesis chapter 2, verses 24, 25, Proverbs chapter 5, verses 15 through 19, and the entire book of the Song of Solomon. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. And even as scripture frowns upon the abuse of sexual relations outside the context of marriage, so it equally discountenances the neglect of physical relations in marriage. In fact, the Apostle Paul addressed this very abuse in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 3 through 5, where he wrote to the misguided Corinthian Christians. He says this, the husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, likewise the wife to her husband, for the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Here's what he says, verse 5. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. What was happening in the Corinthian church? You see, they were having a kind of mentality that says, listen, prayer and fasting, as long as I'm doing that, I'm okay, and I don't have to attend to mundane matters. And Paul says, no. He says, to do that really is wrong. Now, here's why we should not confine verse 4, the passage we just read, the verse we just read, why we should not confine regarding the 144,000 not having defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins, why we should not confine it to physical sexual relations. Now, hold that a little while. In these weeks, over the time that we have been studying the book of Revelation, time and again, you hear me saying that this should not be looked at literally. And somebody is up to say, well, what must we take literally? And do we then make everything in Revelation symbolic? And let me tell you this. Go to the very first chapter, the very first verse of Revelation. Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. The revelation that God gave to him to show to his servants things that must surely come to pass. And he sent... And I like the King James Version. I think the King James Version is dead on right at this point, in contrast to the modern version. He says, and he sent and signified it to his angel John. You know, that verb is from a root verb that means carries the idea of signs. It's a word that's related to wonders. Revelation is a book of signs. It is a book of wonders. It is a book of symbols. John was to convey the revelation then how? In symbolic language. That's much of it is symbolic. So back to what we are saying here. Here's why we should not take this, what is said here, to be necessarily confined to physical intimate relations. First of all, the reason is this: representing the church of God, the people of God, the 144,000 are not just men. If you read the verse, you get the impression on the literal reading of the verse that it would be men, right? They did not defile themselves with women, for they are virgins, suggesting that they are men. But we know the 144,000 are not men alone. They are the people of God. In general, that's one. Secondly, in the Old Testament, and bear in mind, when we read the book of Revelation, we must read the book of Revelation against the background of the Old Testament, particularly the Old Testament prophets. In the Old Testament, infidelity or unfaithfulness toward God, as expressed in allegiance to idols, other loyalties, some idol, such infidelity, such unfaithfulness is often cast into the imagery of sexual impurity, of sexual defilement, such that ancient Israel was oftentimes called by the prophet and even called by God himself adulterers. In the New Testament, we notice the Apostle James seizes upon this very idea because he was writing to some Christians of his day who were flirting around with the world. And what does James say to them in James chapter 4, verse 4? He says, you adulterous people. By the time we come to Revelation chapter 17, John is going to talk about the great prostitute. The great prostitute is not a literal woman. She is Babylon, which is actually Rome, because Babylon becomes a symbolic name for Rome. So it seems here that in describing the 144,000 under the figure of not being defiled with women because they are virgins, John is alluding primarily to what? Their faithfulness to God. The fact that according to 1 John 5 verse 21, as the endeared children of God, they kept themselves from idols. That they refuse to succumb to the appalling defilements of idolatry, of worshiping the beast, of taking the mark of the beast, and such that they were betrothed to but one husband, the Lamb, the Lord Jesus, presented to him as a pure virgin. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2. Paul uses the very language. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11, he says, but I fear for you, I'm jealous over you, with God in jealousy, because I've espoused you. He's talking to the church at Corinth. I've espoused you to one husband, and that is who, the Lord Jesus Christ. The 144,000 here, you see, they were pure in their lives. Why? Because they were free from spiritual adultery. They did not worship idols. They did not take the mark of the beast. They were faithful to the Lamb as the Lamb's wife. A sanctified people free from the defilement of sin. The redeemed we see, first of all, then are pure in terms of their lives. But second, notice in the text, verse 5, they are pure in terms of their lips. We read there in verse 5, in their mouth, no lie was found. In their mouth, no lie was found. They were pure in terms of their lips. Now we have to take this statement, always read scripture how? Context, context, context. So if we read this verse in the overall context of persecution, particularly as seen in chapters 12, 13, and as we'll see elsewhere in the book of Revelation, suggested here in this context of persecution, suggested here in verse 5 is this, that notwithstanding the horrific, brutal persecution, the oppressive opposition these Christians encountered, notice, they did not seek a way of escape to save their skin, so to speak, by resorting to falsehood, to willful, deliberate denial of the truth. They did not resort to misrepresenting who they were or any kind of false pretension. None of that did they resort to save their skin. They were true to the very end. Beloved, here's a lesson for you and me, especially in these very challenging, very difficult days, days in which we know the name of Christ is hated and the world comes against us as Christians in some places, coming against God's people, physically, even putting many to death. Here's what we should learn from this. We should never, through cowardly fear of our lives, for our physical, material well-being, falsely speak of our Lord. Neither should we pretentiously present ourselves as not being who we are, namely followers of Christ, so as to escape persecution. Now, bear with me, and in fact, maybe I'm not going to do it, but let me just say this. I'll just speak in general terms. You're under pressure, somebody is pointing that weapon and say, look, are you a Christian? What would you do? And the point is this, we should not resort to lying that we are not. Or give an impression that we are not. Peter was one who did that, remember? In the face of what he saw as a crucial hour, Jesus was being arrested and he knew the implication it would be for him and the rest of the disciples. Peter, just as Jesus told him, denied him three times. Peter denied him three times. I know not the man. And what was Peter doing? You see, out of cowardice, out of fear for his life, out of a desire to save his skin, Peter, for his own safety, his own preservation, resorted to lying. Lying in the face of persecution. And for that reason, for that sin, he repented, he wept bitterly. And you know, against the background of sure persecution they were to encounter, Jesus actually prepped his disciples back in Luke chapter 12, verses 4 through 9. Here he gave them some sobering words, some sobering warnings. He says this, "I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who after he has killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." And then skip down to verse 8. Here's what our Lord says. After he keeps telling them, "Fear not, you're more valuable than sparrow," and so on and so forth. He says this, verse 8, "And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man also will acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God." 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12. The Apostle Paul holds out for us the promise. He says this, "If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us." Serious words. Beloved, these are days in which again and again God's people are faced with the need to faithfully and courageously take their stand for him. These are not the days to be quivering, to be equivocating, to be holding back, to be sort of having one foot out, giving the impression that we're not really Christian, that we're playing political correctness. To do that is to dishonor the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the challenge today, my friends, of not giving in to the temptation to fear, which only leads to compromise, to misrepresenting and falsifying by lip and by life the truth of the gospel or our relationship to Jesus Christ. Many people are doing that. And this is a good juncture for us to examine ourselves, to ask ourselves this question, this poignant question. Am I more often than not given to fear? Fear to declare who I am before my friends, before my colleagues at work, in the neighborhood? Fear with regard to declaring, to making it known, whether by lip or by life, the fact that we belong to Jesus Christ. No, here's what I'm not saying. I'm not saying we must go around and, you know, I'm a Christian. No. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying that there are times, you see, we find ourselves in situations where we can and should make it evident that we are Christians. At the workplace, a joke is being run, and it's really shady. It's unbecoming of Christians. What is our posture? Do we kind of sort of, maybe we don't really tell the dirty jokes, or sort of, you know, well, I don't want to appear like a snob. I don't want to appear like a square peg in a round hole. I'll just glide along. After all, that's only being a good sport. Let me say this. The Christian, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, must have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. He says, neither filthiness nor coarse jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. Here's a question, my friend. Do you deliberately, intentionally, through fear, take sides with the ungodly, even speaking and acting as they do, because that's the politically correct thing to do? When you are at the job and there's time for lunch and you say are in a restaurant, do you just sort of got the food like everybody else? And, you know, well, I don't want to take time to pray because it's really not the political thing, correct thing to do. That's denying Christ. That's denying him. To do that, my friends, is to live a lie, is to act cowardly, is to act unbecomingly for a follower of Christ. And it's significant, isn't it, that toward the very end of the book of Revelation, it's significant that in this very book of Revelation, some of the most frightening warnings are given for that kind of behavior. Because we read there in Revelation 21, verse 7 and 8, Jesus instructed the Apostle John to write, he says this, the one who conquers will have this heritage. I will be his God, he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Am I saying that if a believer acts in a way that we have been describing, that means that he or she is not a Christian? Absolutely not. That's not what I'm saying. But here's what I'm warning. Here's what the Word of God is suggesting: to be constantly living in denial of Christ, to be constantly disowning Christ by lip and by life, we have to be careful. Why? Because true believers do not act in that manner. What we have here in Revelation 21 verse 8 is characteristic of the unsaved. Here's what I'm saying. We must not be ashamed of Christ. We must not lie or give the impression that we are taking sides with the world to fraternize with the world in the name of political correctness. And we must not be afraid to call a spade when it comes to sin. Far too many Christians are doing that in our time, and that is to play the lie. Beloved, as God's redeemed his people, his purpose for you and me is that in consequence of his saving, redeeming grace in our lives, we be a sanctified people. We be a holy people. Holy in life, holy in speech. Scripture makes this abundantly clear. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 4, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. Titus 2 verses 11 through 14. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us, pedagogos, from which we get our word pedagogy, the science of learning. He says it teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. He says, waiting for blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous of good works. This brings us to the second respect in which you are sanctified people. You see, not only are they free from the defilement of sin, but they are faithful in their devotion to the Savior. They are faithful in their devotion to the Savior. Look at verse 4b. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Notice here, not only is it that they take their stand against evil, against Satan, against the dragon, against his beastly agents, separating themselves from idolatry, but notice they positively are committed to Christ, taking their stand with him as his witnesses, as his followers. And may I just say, as we quickly draw this to a close, that the ambition, the passion, the lifelong pursuit of the true child of God will be what? To follow Christ. Yes, I know. I know. We desire to follow Christ. Yes, but there is a pull of sin. But here's the point. Deep in our hearts, that's what we want to do. Is there a desire in your heart, more than anything else, to want to follow Christ? We are obliged to do so if we are saved. 1 John 2 verse 6, the one who says, I know him ought to walk just as he walked. And it's necessarily so by virtue of our becoming partakers of his grace. 2 Peter 1 verse 4, through the new birth. James 1 18, here's what our Lord Jesus says. John 10 verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they what? Follow me. Here's what he says, John 12 26, if anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. Are you following him? That's the mark of the true believer. The challenge to us this morning is this: are we, by God's grace, striving, endeavoring to approximate to what God intends for our lives, namely walking with him daily in all holy living? Are we taking sides with the world, cherishing it, compromising with it, conforming to it? Or are we, by lip and life, confronting it with the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ? That's what we're called to do. Are you saved this morning? What assurance do you have of entering God's kingdom? You see, the redeemed, yes, there are sealed people, there are singing people, and there are sanctified people, but they're not there because they were so good, they were so holy in life. No, 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 no. It was all of God's grace. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Let's pray. We thank you, our Father, for your word. Thank you for this passage and the reminder of what you desire us to be and what you will make of us one of these days. We pray, Lord, that you would help us by your Spirit to daily depend on your grace, and that when the hour of testing comes, when we are tempted to disown you, may we not resort to duplicity. May we be straight. May we be upfront in our commitment to you, in our profession of your name. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And now may the love of God our Father, the fellowship and communion of the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, rest, remain, and abide with us all till Jesus comes. Amen.